I'd love for you to take your Bible out this morning. If you don't have one with you, I'd love for you to take the one from the pew in front of you. And we're going to turn to Mark chapter 16. And specifically, I'd love for you to turn there and just read down about verse 8. And I want you to note what comes after verse 8. In my Bible, it reads like this. There's these brackets, and it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Of course, then you get those verses. Now, other than the New King James Version, almost every modern translation includes some sort of footnote here to tell us, quite bluntly, that there are, in fact, questions about the origin of the text that follows. If you're reading from the New Living Translation, in fact, you might even be given two different options for an ending that follows. So this morning, at the end of our journey through Mark, our time together is going to be a little bit different than maybe a normal Sunday morning, because we want to look at some seemingly difficult questions head on. We don't want to skirt past them. We really want to dig into what is going on here, asking the question, what are we to do with the ending of Mark? On the face, this seems really concerning. Like, you mean there's different versions of Mark? What are the implications of that? What else in the Bible has this sort of thing as an issue? By the way, one of the prominent answers is John chapter 8. You'll notice a very similar note. There's a section there that's set aside. Are there numerous different versions of different books? Perhaps the most pressing question is, do we even know that what we're reading from today is the same text as what was purportedly written 2,000 years ago? These are really significant questions, and I don't want to skirt past them. First question, are there different versions of Mark? In the larger sense, no, there aren't. The storyline is the same. There are not a bunch of ancient copies of Mark we've discovered that tell a different story than the one we've read. What's in question is the ending, which we'll note in a few moments doesn't really raise significant theological questions for us. In fact, what I want us to see this morning is that what may seem concerning in this little, what do we do with this, actually is an opportunity for us to consider the credibility of the scriptures which we study together. So let's begin with, why is this section of Mark even in question? That note in your Bible points us to the answer. We have very early manuscripts of Mark that archaeologists have unearthed that end at verse 8. By the way, a manuscript is a written copy. Okay, that's what that word, just so we're not like confused. It could be a whole book. It could be a part of a book. It could be a little fragment of a book. But it's an ancient document, an ancient copy of the text that we're reading. Those are referred to as manuscripts. We have a number of manuscripts of Mark that end in verse 8. We also have a number of ancient manuscripts that continue but have scribal notations noting there's some question about what follows. And even in this section, there's some variance in a few of the manuscripts that include them. In short, there's disagreement about whether or not this section was in the original writings of Mark. And I'll tell you, on a personal note, this is probably the most I've ever cut out of a sermon on Sunday morning, because I wanted to delve in that question, and we get really scholarly and talk through a lot of theories and debate. What we really need to know is there's disagreement about whether or not Mark wrote verses 9 through 20, and there's some really good arguments actually on both sides of the aisle on this one. But it raises this really important thing for us to discuss this morning. I think it's important because this, and maybe you've heard this too, I've heard this argument a number of times that we can't take the Bible too seriously because, you know, through the course of history, whether it was some monks somewhere or some priests or some religious leaders, you know, the people who had power and authority, they just changed it to say what they wanted it to say over time and adjusted documents and adjusted doctrine so that it became what we have today. That's a really common argument. Has anyone heard that before, by the way? I'm not the only one? Okay, good. So the argument is essentially that the Bible has changed over time, and so we can't trust it. This is why the very source of this question about the ending of Mark is really critical for us, this idea of manuscripts, or these ancient copies and fragments of biblical books. This is why they're a really big deal. Now, this might not look that important to us. This is a little chunk, front and back, flipped over, of a piece of a scroll that was found a long time ago. This happens to be a picture of one of the oldest fragments of the Gospel of John that's been found to date. I say to date because archaeologists keep digging and keep finding things, and probably there's a high likelihood we're going to find more manuscripts as time goes on because we haven't dug all of the earth. One of the things I learned when I visited Israel is this sense of if I took a shovel anywhere in that country and started digging, I'd probably find something, whether it's a piece of a pot or, you know, maybe a landmine or something, but there's stuff under the ground everywhere. It wasn't so long ago that some caves in a place referred to as Qumran were found that contained this large library of really significant scrolls that scholars are still working through, in fact. And this picture is what's known as Ryland's P52, if you want to get specific. That's the name of this manuscript, this fabric. It's part of a library of fragments and copies largely either discovered or obtained by a gentleman named John Ryland. This is, it's probably hard to see, but it notes some pieces. Basically, what they discovered is this is a part of John 18, verses 31 through 33 that was found. And what's significant is it really lines up to later manuscripts. In other words, it isn't changed, which we start to see is fairly important. An important aspect of these fragments, you know, the P52 is an interesting one because it's been dated as early as 100 AD, as late as 175 AD, and this is part of a document that the earliest it was written was 60 AD. So we're talking about a really early piece of John here. What's important is that it doesn't tell a different story than what we find in later manuscripts. And in what we call the Bible, this thing that probably you carried with you this morning, by the way, we speak as though the word Bible is this, you know, cosmic strange word, and it means book, just so you know. But this is 66 books. It was written by a number of different people over this long time span who came from different geographical places, different nationalities, spoke different languages. Most of these authors never knew each other. Many of them didn't read each other's work, and yet, miraculously, it tells this cohesive story. By the way, just in that sense, this book stands alone to pretty much anything else on the planet. It's very unique in that sense, I would argue, miraculous. But the other place that this stands in its own category is this idea of manuscript evidence. So I'm going to get a little scholarly with you for a second. I tried to really just, we're going to breeze through this, but this idea of manuscript evidence, I just want to make some sense to it because the Bible's really unique compared to any other work of antiquity. So I'll put a chart on the screen. This is a comparative of manuscript evidence for ancient writings. And on this list, you see a whole bunch of maybe familiar names if you study Greek history and other things. And what's significant about this is the upper ones are all sort of universally recognized historical works from the biblical era. And to the right, you see that number sign or hashtag in our modern vernacular, MSS, is number of manuscripts. Okay, so that's the number of ancient copies or documents or pieces of documents that we have of these texts. So when we talk about Caesar's autobiographical story of the Gallic Wars, which is largely accepted as historical fact, we have 10, if you're really generous, 12 copies in the whole planet that we have found of that. What's significant is right next to that time span. So we believe that was written 100 years before Christ. The earliest copy we have has been dated to 900 AD. So there's a 1,000-year span between when these events were supposed to have happened and when this was supposed to have been written to the earliest copies that we have when they were written. That's significant. Similarly, you go down and you see the works of Plato and other really hard to pronounce names, and you see pretty small numbers and also pretty large time spans. Perhaps you've heard the argument that there's far more evidence for the life of Caesar than there is for Jesus. Again, the primary source for what we know of Caesar's life is his own autobiographical work, which I just mentioned. We have a handful of copies. To be fair, he's also mentioned in the speeches of Cicero, Sallust's account of the Catiline War, some others as well. But we're in similar situations. We only have a few copies of those works, and they're written much later, the copies that we have. When we discuss the New Testament, we have over 24,000, almost 25,000 manuscript documents that we're working from that are things from antiquity. To kind of break that down, we have about 5,000, over 5,000 of those are Greek manuscripts, about 10,000 are in Latin, and we have a whole another 9,000 that are in other languages, like Syrian Coptic and others. And here, just again, a few of the more important manuscripts and fragments that scholars use. The Rylands document that I mentioned earlier, you see the time span is maybe a little generous, but at worst 100 years. The Bodmer Papyrus, again, this is papyrus. It's miraculous this stuff still exists because it's incredibly fragile. It's miraculous that we even found it. Again, a piece of John that dates very early. The Chester Beatty Papyrus is important because it's a huge chunk of the New Testament. Again, only 150 years later. You go down through there and you see we have a number of those codex at the bottom, by the way, those are whole books of the New Testament. They date very early. And what's beautiful about all these manuscripts is it's sort of like this tree. If you have all of these copies of a work that are in multiple languages, came from different places and different times, you can look at something that was written later versus something written earlier and see, did it change? And how did it change? By the way, just to be open, there are variants in the New Testament. Most of them are typos and spelling errors. There, to date, are not variants that really change or dispute any theological core doctrines of Christianity. It's actually really amazing. But you can see just in these few examples that the time span from when the work was written to the date of the manuscript is really tiny compared to almost any other broadly accepted historical work of antiquity. So if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want to encourage you that this argument against the credibility of the Bible because it was somehow changed years later is frankly an ignorant argument. Again, there are variants. There are things that we can look at. But what's beautiful is because of the breadth of documents that we've uncovered, we can see those for what they are, and we can really get back to a very high level of credibility that what we read is what was written, that we have a good representation of the source documents. In fact, when we look at the manuscript evidence at face value, we see just the opposite of that argument, that it's incredible. It's awe-inspiring that so many of these very fragile documents managed to survive through wars, through the elements, through being buried with lost societies, and then found. And we have them to work from. And again, this massive amount of evidence that scholars have to work from only strengthens the argument that the scriptures stand unique in this historic sense as documents with incredibly high amount of certainty that what we have today is true to what was written so many years ago. Another great example of why this matters, I think of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. If we're honest, if the only copies of the Old Testament we had were from, you know, after the rise of Christianity, then those prophecies wouldn't have the same weight if the only copies we had were written after Jesus, because, you know, you could slip that argument. Maybe somebody just kind of made this up, right? So here's a picture of something really cool. Maybe you're familiar with this. This is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Is what it's known as. It's really cool looking, by the way. I don't think very many people got to be in the room with that, holding a microscope. I think that's a pretty unique opportunity. This is from what's referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. This comes from Qumran. And it's pretty well uncontested that this document is dated to the 2nd century before Christ. Okay, so between 1 and 200 years before Christ. A couple things that are really significant about that. One, it isn't different from documents we find that are much later. Two, those things that we're familiar with from Isaiah, the foretelling of the suffering servant who's to come, and all those details about the Messiah, about Christ, we know those were really written before Jesus came and walked this earth. Those weren't added later. We have historical documentation of that. That's a big deal. It shows that the story of Isaiah didn't change over the years. It is consistent. So with all these manuscripts and all the early witnesses, which we don't really even have time to talk about, because on top of the manuscripts themselves of Scripture, we have all these writings of people like Jerome, Eusebius, Irenaeus, this thing called the Diatessaron, all of these other works, which would take a few hours to discuss, that refer to and cite biblical sources. In fact, depending on who you talk to, the conservative number is we have over 56,000 ancient citations of the New Testament that are other sources that, again, you can see, did they cite the same thing? Did they understand it differently? Did they argue something different? And so we have this massive amount of data giving credence to the veracity of Scripture, the fact that we can trust it. And part of this, again, with all these sources, that's why we can discover these variants. We can discover the typos. We can see things like this note of, hey, by the way, we found these really early manuscripts that don't include this. So one of the really cool things is your Bible has the integrity to tell you that. It's not swept under the rug. The people, the scholars who have done the work of translation, who wrestle with all of these documents, actually, if you read all through your Bible and note those footnotes that we breeze past, you get told really regularly if there's a question or if this sometimes reads differently in a manuscript. And the good news is none of those change our theology. But it's encouraging to know that that integrity is there, right? That the credibility is there, that the scholars have done that work, that they don't hide things from us. There's a whole lot we could discuss this morning about how we got the Bibles that we have, about how translation works, about all of these various issues, how the idea of the canon, how did the, you know, we land on these 66 books. If this is something that there's enough interest, it would be really fun to have classes on this. But I want to deal with this text just a second this morning as we wrap up Mark and take just a couple moments to discuss this question of what do we do with this? In practical terms, what do we do with a text like this that's in question? So let's read it. And Rick, if you want to go through the slides as I read, that would be really helpful. Then I'll not get lost on whether or not it's on the screen. So Mark 16, beginning verse 9, reads, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and they, as they mourned and wept." Verse 11, "But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, and as they were walking, into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." There's sort of a theme here. "Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." I'll just say really plainly, there's a broadly held belief that this is like an editorial edition describing what happened next. It's sort of saying, because Mark's so brief, we talked about this, this is the briefest of the Gospels, doesn't even include the narrative of Jesus' birth. The argument is later on, somebody within the church said, hey, we want to make sure the rest of the story is also contained with this. Again, Mark was the first of the Gospels written. Matthew and Luke come later, and then John. By the way, there's also argued positions that Mark himself came back and added this, which is, again, is a whole other conversation. What's clear is that what I just read, these contents, align really well to what isn't disputed in both Matthew and Luke. Jesus appears to Mary. The disciples initially don't believe her account. Jesus appears to the two on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus appears to the 11. Of course, Judas is no longer present. That's why it's 11, not 12. We have reference to the Great Commission here, which is found at the end of Matthew, and then what appears to be a foretelling of what happens in Luke's account in Acts, and then Jesus is taken up to sit down at the right hand of God. The good news here is that this isn't a different story from what Matthew and Luke tell us. And what John tells us. In fact, the only really unique feature here is the mention in verse 18 of serpents and drinking deadly poison, which, by the way, is kind of unique. So the good news is that there isn't a giant theological issue for us to wrestle with here. This is largely retelling of what's in Luke and in Matthew, who, by the way, seem to have gotten a lot of their source material from Mark himself. So let me just suggest a few principles to guide our response to this passage. And in fact, all of Scripture. First, I would say this. We do really well to avoid basing a major theological position or core spiritual practice on ideas we only find in a single source in Scripture. especially if it's a disputed source. So if the Bible repeatedly makes a big deal of something, we should make a big deal of it. Okay, that's a good principle. On the other hand, if we see something once, especially if the passage is in surrounding is a question, maybe we shouldn't make that an emphasis. That's probably a good approach to how we deal with the scriptures. In this text, the example of that not working well would be fringe groups who believe that part of their worship service should be handling deadly snakes. There are people that have arrived at that position. I would argue that's probably a mishandling of scripture. I don't think that's wise. Secondly, as we approach the Bible as a whole, I think we do really well to remember this, and I want you to hear me clearly on this. Our faith isn't technically in the Bible. Our faith is in Jesus. This is not in any way holding a low view of Scripture, but rather recognizing our faith is informed by the Bible, but the focus of our faith is Jesus. It is always Jesus. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to the world, and the story is focused on God's work reconciling the world through Jesus. The Old Testament bears witness to Jesus, and of course, Jesus is the one whom the New Testament proclaims. In fact, I would argue, based on the opening of Hebrews, that God's revelation through Jesus himself is, in fact, superior to what we have written. The life of Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. A third, I would say Jesus is also the lens through which we understand the scriptures. Again, the Bible isn't just a book to be studied or a manual for life. Rather, it's a window through which we discover who God is, who we are, and who the world around us is. Jesus is described by Paul in this way in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. If you begin in verse 15, he says this of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by or in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So through Jesus, all things came to be. Jesus is the head of the church. Through Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself. And the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is our picture, our lens to see God. We need to understand that that is a core principle as we come to the scriptures, that Jesus is the lens through which we see them. Hebrews, in a similar way, says this in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we consider the whole of Scripture as we study a passage, and we look to Jesus, remembering that it is Jesus who is the center and the focus of our faith, and it is Jesus who is the ultimate image and picture of God. We also come to the scriptures trusting that by God's Spirit, God will speak to us through the text. That God, by his Spirit, will give us understanding. So in the case of this last passage we find in Mark, with all of its questions, I would suggest we do this. I would suggest you bookmark it and hold it as a reminder, as evidence that the scriptures that we read are incredibly trustworthy. The fact that it's noted for us there's some dispute around this passage should be a source of encouragement that there's integrity to what we read, that it is an honest representation, an accurate representation of what was written so long ago. So that's the first thing I would say, is this should be a passage you remember for the reminder that it is evidence and a reminder of all those manuscripts and things we talked about, that argument that we can't trust the Bible because it got changed is really bogus, that this is a reliable text that we come to. That's the first thing I would say that we should do with this passage. And in this passage in question, we're reminded of what we see in Matthew and Luke, that amidst the disciples' questions and uncertainty, Jesus is patient. He's patient. He's revealing himself again and again until they come to believe. This, in fact, my friends, is a representation of the larger story of Scripture. That God is patient with us. That God is patient with us in our questions, in our confusion, in our brokenness, and in the midst of all those things, continually and consistently, God is revealing his love for us that we might be reconciled unto him, that we might walk in that new life extended through Christ to us. So the last question in your bulletin outline reads this way: what would God invite you towards in response? If you hang around here often, you note that there are probably questions like that a lot on Sunday morning. The reason for that is that I trust that you're not just listening to me, that you're not just reading the words, that as we interact with the Scriptures, we're coming together trusting and believing that God actually by his Spirit is going to speak into our lives. And so perhaps out of all of this morning, that's the most important question for us to deal with as we consider Mark. What is God inviting us towards today? That's a question I would invite you to consider prayerfully. It's not by accident that I didn't answer all the questions this morning. Tension's okay. But I hope you're encouraged that the book you carry around is in fact a miracle. It is in fact credible. It's amazing. And as we read that book that we hold so dear, we read listening for the one who's behind it, not just reading the words to get them all right. We read in expectation that God, by his Spirit, is in fact going to speak into our lives and guide and lead. And so I'd encourage you prayerfully to be asking this morning, God, what would you be inviting me towards in response as we've considered these things together? So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the miracle of little fragments of papyrus and paper and codexes, these ancient books that have survived time and wars and thieves and all the like. Thank you that we don't have to guess and wonder if some monk a couple hundred years ago changed everything. But we can have certainty that what we read is in fact what was written, and be in awe at the way you've chosen to work through multitudes of people to reveal yourself to us. We would ask this morning that you give us ears to hear your voice at work, that we would have an attentiveness, not just to the words on a page, but to your Spirit in our lives. And may we listen well and have ears to hear what you speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.